All right, we're underway with the recorder. Again, we're picking it up on page 198 and chapter 9, verse 12. Now, as far as chapter 9 goes, we started out in the prophet's present time, chapter 9, verses 1 through 24. All fall within the prophet's present time, which is the end of the Babylonian captivity here. It's just coming to a close, and that is exactly what Daniel realizes as he's been studying Scripture. And remember, he is in Babylon. Babylonia is now a province of the Medo-Persian Empire. He's been studying the Scripture. He's been studying many, many books. And he's a great student of Scripture. And he saw from Jeremiah that the 70 years of captivity are just about complete. Then he saw a promise in Jeremiah as well. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. So here's a promise of the return to the land from the captivity in Babylon. Now he is calculating that return from 605 on our chart here. This is when Daniel was deported in Daniel chapter 1 in 605. It is now about 539. And in 536, the 70 years will be over. And so he is figuring correctly in this regard that the deportation, from the captivity to the return, is just about over with. And so he's imploring God to fulfill his promise. He puts on sackcloth and ashes, kind of like this guy, and goes to prayer. Now, as he prays, he talks about Israel's sin. That's the main part of his prayer. And we finished up last week by just touching on the curse of the law in verse 11. He notes that all this has come upon us because of our sins. And the Mosaic Covenant very clearly lays out blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So we then quickly went through the curses of the covenant. We saw that Israel's history is marked by the curses of the covenant, mostly marked by discipline rather than blessing. So from the book of Judges through the Assyrian invasions, we suffered sickness, harassment, insecurity, drought, famine, and wild animals. And then the second round of judgments from the Assyrian to the Babylonian invasions, we experienced warfare and siege and the horrors of that experience. God said, well, if you still don't get the message and still turn against me and disobey me, well, I will bring upon you devastation, deportation, dispersion, and cannibalism. And that was experienced during the Babylonian and Roman destructions. We were cast out of the land for 70 years by the Babylonians and cast out of the land for 2,000 years by the Romans. And we did indeed experience devastation, deportation, dispersion, and cannibalism. Then God goes on to describe the state of the land during the deportations. The land would be resting and desolate, and that occurred during the Babylonian and Roman destructions. Then the state of the people are described in Leviticus 26. Fearful, weak, dispersed, and persecuted. And this occurred during the Roman destruction. We did okay in Babylon. We weren't fearful and weak and dispersed and persecuted in Babylon, were we? I mean, Daniel was, the top guy in the government. We had all kinds of people looking out for Israel. We prospered in Babylon, and we prospered so much that very few Jewish people came back at the end of the 70 years. Things were too good in Babylon. But after the Roman destruction, we've experienced nothing but this fear, this weakness, this persecution during the last 2,000 years. And then the curses of the covenant end with a promise of blessing and restoration. There will be a restoration. There'll be an end to the suffering. There'll be peace when the Messianic kingdom is instituted. And on my chart, you can see there's one more terrible curse to fall upon Israel. And in that gap falls the Antichrist destruction and the tribulation diaspora, a very short but very intense period of a discipline for the Jewish people. So unfortunately, that chart is a quick summary of our history. And Daniel knows it. Daniel knows it and has seen it come to pass. All right, that brings us then to page 198. And we'll pick it up in the middle of the page. We'll pick it up on chapter 9, verse 12, where Daniel explains that all this confirms the word of the prophets. So you're there, everybody, at verse 12, page 198. All right, verse 12. Thus he has confirmed his word, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. And so basically he says all that God spoke to the leaders of Israel, point A here, has been confirmed. The law spoke to the people of Israel and the leaders. The prophets spoke to the people of Israel and the leaders, and they predicted things like the Babylonian exile. They predicted the curses of the covenant. And the evidence, the proof, point B. God has brought upon us this great evil, evil in the sense of calamity, which in Daniel's day is the Babylonian captivity. And then he talks about the state of Jerusalem. And basically he says no other city has suffered like Jerusalem has suffered. And that continues down through the ages. It didn't just stop with the Babylonian destruction. So I've, just to give you a feeling for what's going on with Jerusalem, I've done a chart of the historical periods of Jerusalem, and I'll hand these slides out to you because I'm sure that many of you will want them, and I value my life. So let me hand these out to you. And we'll just work through these historical periods real quickly. And remember, every time an historical period changes, it's accompanied by violence. These aren't peaceful. These aren't peaceful conquests of Jerusalem, by and large. Once in a while, they are, but by and large, there's a tremendous violence associated with all of them. Everybody got one? Everybody have them here? Every time there's a change in an historical period, it's normally accompanied by... Do you have one here? Okay. All right. Good. Very good. So this is another quick overview of Jerusalem's history. So it didn't stop with Babylon. Here we go. Put on your seatbelts. From 3500 to 1400 BC approximately, and these are approximate dates, you have the Canaanite period. The Jebusites, for example, were in charge of Jerusalem. Their city was called Jebus. It had to be taken from there by David. And around 1400 to 586 came the Israelite period. 586 to 536, the Babylonian period. The Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 586. And for 70 years, everything lay in ruins. Then came the Persian period when we returned to Jerusalem, and that was a time of strife. As well, the city got rebuilt, the temple eventually got rebuilt, but it was during a time of conflict. In 332 to 63 BC came the Hellenistic period, and we've looked at Antiochus Epiphany and what he did to Jerusalem. He attacked the city as well and brought about the persecutions of the Jewish people. In 63, the Romans took over, and in 70, they... destroyed 63 BC, and in 70 AD they destroyed the temple and Jerusalem and then rebuilt the city as a Roman city. And Jews were forbidden to return to Jerusalem. In 324 comes the first Byzantine period, that's the Eastern Roman Empire. And then the Persians came back in 614 for a short time. 629, we come to the second Byzantine period. The Eastern Roman Empire won the city back. In 638, the hordes of the Muslims came out of Saudi Arabia and conquered Jerusalem, and not only Jerusalem, but the whole Middle East, including the northern coast of Africa up into Spain. 1099 to 1187, the Crusaders came to wrestle the Holy City from the infidel. And not only was it pretty bloody in Jerusalem, but it affected the Jewish people tremendously. We were under tremendous persecution by the Crusaders. That didn't last too long. The Muslims came back in 1187 and threw the Crusaders out. In 1517, the Ottoman Turks came down and conquered the Arab Muslims. The Ottoman Turks are Muslims, but they're Turkish. And they came down and conquered the entire area and set up the Ottoman Empire. And they sided with Germany in World War I and were defeated. And so 1917 to 1948 is the British Mandate period of Jerusalem. Now, this was a peaceful takeover. Basically, Allenby came into Jerusalem on foot, I believe. In 1948 to 1967 is the Israeli-Jordanian period. Half of Jerusalem was conquered by the Jordanians and half was kept by the Israelis. The old city was under Jordanian control. But in 1967, during the 67 war, Israel conquered Jerusalem and took East Jerusalem. And that's the way we have it today. 1967 to the present is the Israeli period over Jerusalem. What will happen in the future? 2010 to who knows? More of the same? Will Jerusalem be divided into the Palestinian-Israeli period? Who knows? But the conflict is still raging over Jerusalem, even today. So it's a very unique city, and a city that has been soaked in blood. All right, any questions there? All right, there's your historical periods. Let's turn to page 199. And again, Daniel confirms the reality of the law of Moses and the curses of the covenant in verse 13. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. So it's written in the law of Moses. The problem here is we had no excuse. They're very clearly written there. Just go to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. It's all there. How many of you guys have read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 before? Some of you. Some of you haven't. Well, the Jewish people had not. So the curses of the covenant and the blessings of the covenant were clearly laid out. That was the deal. Then he says, all this evil has come upon us. Again, evil in the sense of calamity. And so the calamity is the proof of the veracity of the Mosaic Covenant. Point C in the middle of page 199, the reason why this has come is our failure, Israel's failure. Even though this had come upon us, even though we were in Babylon, point one, we have not entreated the favor of Jehovah our God. We haven't turned to God. That's the fourth mention of God's personal name there, Yahweh. And so we didn't turn to God even in the Babylonian captivity. Secondly, he says, we haven't turned from our iniquities, point two. So there's no turning to God and there's no repentance. So he looks around him in Babylon and he doesn't see any repentance by and large by the people. Finally, point three, he says the nation has no discernment of the truth, so there's no understanding. People aren't looking into the Word of God. People aren't studying it, so there's no understanding. So there's no turning to God, there's no repentance, there's no understanding. And so point four, this is why Daniel is praying. He looks around at his community and he sees these problems, and he feels compelled to pray on Israel's behalf. He's burdened for his people. And you know, these three characteristics, no turning to God, no repentance, and no understanding, is very true of the Jewish people today. We're not the people of the book anymore. 80% of us are atheists or agnostics. We don't study the word. When we talk about the Holocaust, we ask a defiant question. Many a Jew will say, well, where was God when the 6 million died? You know, instead of bowing before God in grief, we just state he doesn't exist. And this was emphasized very strongly to me on my third trip to Israel. On my third trip to Israel, this fellow Moshe sat beside me for the whole trip, you know, 14 hours in a plane. Have some good conversations with him. She's a lot prettier than me. Anyway, well, we had a good conversation. Moshe had created a security system for banks, an X-ray security system. You'd put your hand in this machine, it would take a picture of the structure of your bone, and take a photograph of it. So when you wanted to get in the vault, you just put your hand in this thing. It would calculate that, yes, that bone structure is the bone structure of this guy, and it would open up the vault to you. He just sold it to a bunch of banks. He's my age. He had fought in many of Israel's wars. And so when we got on that topic, I said to him, Moshe, it seems to me that God has protected Israel during all these wars. What was his response? There is no God. We did it. We have the power. That was it. I'll never forget it. He just looked at me and he said, there is no God. We did it. We have the power.
What did you say?
Yeah. I don't remember. I was stunned. But that is so typical of the Israelis. You know, as you go to Israel today, you look around the nation and you'll see no understanding, no repentance, no turning to God. So we believe, we try to make believe that he doesn't exist, but our history bears out the truth that God does exist. And he is dealing with us according to the stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, you say that to a Jewish person, most of them will get pretty upset with you. Pretty upset with you. But this is what Daniel says. Just refer him to Daniel. Refer him to Daniel chapter 9. Say, aren't my words. This is what Daniel thought too. All righty, page 200. The reasons for the divine discipline are outlined in verse 14. He continues to hammer home the problem. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous in respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. Point 5A1 there, we have the fifth mention of God's personal name, Jehovah, or more properly, Yahweh. So he says, God has watched over the evil. God has watched over the calamity. And this doesn't mean that God is sitting back in his celestial throne, just watching things go on. This idea of watching, point A, carries the idea that he's making sure it comes to pass. God is not passive, just watching events unfold. He is actually making sure they come to pass. So he's watching over this calamity. And other uses of the expression are found in Jeremiah. And of course, point B there, the evil is the calamity of point 1 and 2, the Babylonian captivity. So he has watched over it, he has brought it upon us, just as he said he would. And why? Again, he goes into the reasons why, and there are two reasons. And the first reason, point B, toward the bottom of the page there, is God's righteous character. Point one there, he says, for Jehovah our God is righteous. Yahweh our God is righteous. Sixth mention of his name. So we know exactly who he's talking about. That's his character. He is righteous, point two, in person and in deed, in who he is and what he does. Point three, he's righteous in all his works. So his righteousness requires him to punish sin. His righteousness requires him to make good on his agreements. His righteousness requires him to fulfill all his promises. So he is righteous in character, he is righteous in his deeds. So this punishment, this Babylonian captivity, is righteous. It's not something wrong. It's proper. Not exactly the most pleasant thing to hear, is it? Especially if you're Jewish. But that's Daniel, that's our prophet. So that's the first reason, the righteousness of God. Second reason is our disobedience. Very clearly, we've not obeyed his voice, we've disobeyed him, and so now Daniel's confession of our sin is complete. Not exactly the most pleasant reading in the Bible. And I dare say, I don't think you'll find it in any devotional book, will you? You won't be directed to Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 26. At least I don't think so. All right, page 201. After confessing our sin, he now begins to plead for mercy. And we know exactly who he's talking to. He's named God a number of times here. But he continues to identify God, not only by his name, but by his deeds. In verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is to this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. So the address is to, O Lord our God. He doesn't use God's name there. He uses the generics. Adonai Eloheinu is the Hebrew there. The Lord Adonai Eloheinu, our God. And then he talks about the most famous act of God in the past. Not only in Daniel's day, but it's also a very famous act of God today. Point 2a, he's the God of the Exodus. Point B, with his mighty hand he brought us out of Egypt. And that mighty hand refers to the miracles of the Exodus. And we see once again that Daniel knows his Bible in and out. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 7:8 and Deuteronomy 9:26. It's just flowing out of his soul. He knows his Bible. He's been studying Deuteronomy. Here's what he read back in Deuteronomy 7:8. God says, I didn't do this because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. He didn't do it because you earned anything. He did this because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt were the effects of God's mighty hand. And Deuteronomy 9:26. I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So Daniel's been studying this and reading this. And again, it flows out of his soul. Point three. Because of the Exodus and the exercise of great power during the Exodus, you have gotten renown as it is to this day. In other words, God has been glorified or received renown because of his miraculous activity during the Exodus. And he is even known for that down to this day, right? I mean, even Hollywood has done their movies on the Exodus. 100 years after Daniel, your cross-reference, Nehemiah, will say the same thing. Nehemiah picks up this thought 100 years later. He says, then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is to this day. You glorified yourself through the miracles of the Exodus. So God has brought us out in the past, but unfortunately, we have failed. Point four, Israel has failed before the God of the Exodus. We have sinned. We have done wickedly. So it's very clear who we've offended. He's named God by name, Yahweh. He's now described him according to his great act of the Exodus experience. So with that positive identification etched on our mind, he now moves into verse 16 to a plea for mercy. Verse 16. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteousness, with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So the address is, O Lord. Again, it's not God's name, it's Adonai, the generic. And the basis for fulfilling Daniel's request is your righteousness again. In the plea, turn your anger and your wrath away from two places. Point A1, first place, from the city of Jerusalem, lying in ruins. Point A2, turn your wrath from your holy mountain, the Temple Mount, lying burned and desolate. And then again, he admits responsibility for this desolation. Point B1, because of our sins. Point 2, because of the iniquities of our fathers. And then point C at the bottom of the page, the results of our sins. Jerusalem is a reproach, and the Jewish people have become a reproach. Now that word reproach means to treat somebody with scorn, insults, and contempt. To treat somebody with scorn, insults, and contempt. Kind of like what happens when I don't make a handout for you guys that you want. So Jerusalem is treated with scorn, insults, and contempt, and the Jewish people suffer the same fate. And so he pleads for God's mercy to bring that to a close. All right, I've got a quarter to eight, so let's take our break and come back at page 203 and verse 17 after the break. All right, we're underway again. All right, we're going to pick it up on page 203 with the plea for grace on verse 17. But before we go any further, let's answer the question, what in the world is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. In other words, we don't deserve it, but we got it anyway. Okay? Unmerited favor. And so there's a plea for grace here, verse 17. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine upon your desolate sanctuary. So the address is to our God, but again, it's not God's name there. It's Eloheinu, the generic for God. And then he pleads for a hearing, points A and B. Basically, please respond to my request. Listen to me and respond. And what is the request? Point 3A. Cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary. And that phrase, cause your face to shine, that's an idiom for blessing. If your face shines upon somebody, you are looking upon that person for good, for blessing. And probably the most famous place where this idiom appears is in Numbers 6, verses 23 through 26. So put that down, Numbers 23 through 26, which is the Aaronic benediction, the famous Aaronic benediction. Here it is up on the screen, Numbers 6, 23 through 26. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. And here's that famous saying, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. So here, the Lord's face shining upon the Jewish people is associated with His grace, His unmerited favor. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So again, an idiom for blessing. We don't use that very much today, but I suppose it would take somebody aback if you said, I want to turn my face to shine upon you. I wouldn't know what you're talking about. Okay, so he's pleading here, point B, for the rebuilding of the temple. And basically he says, we don't deserve your favor. We don't deserve your face shining upon us. We don't deserve the rebuilding of the temple. But point four, I'm asking on the basis of point 4a, your reputation, your sake. So for the Lord's sake, your personal reputation, and point B, on the basis of your promises. So your reputation and your promises are at stake here. You made promises to bring us back and to rebuild the temple. We saw that earlier from Jeremiah. After 70 years, I'll bring you back. And so in verse 18, he begs, he pleads for the fulfillment of his prayer. Verse 18. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your ears and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merit of our own, but on account of your great compassion. So he addresses God. Again, it's the generic Elohai here, oh my God. And the request, he speaks to God in anthropomorphic terms, as though God is a man with ears and eyes. God doesn't need ears and eyes to understand what's going on. But he says, incline your ear. You're acting like a deaf man to us. Don't be deaf to us any longer. Open your eyes. You're acting like a blind man to us. Be no longer blind to us. So what is God being blind and deaf to? Our desolations and Jerusalem, point 2, 1 and 2. And then at the bottom of the page comes the key, the basis for the supplication. Very clearly, point A, not for our righteousness. We don't deserve any of this. We don't deserve one iota of this. We haven't earned any blessing in any way, shape, form. But I'm not asking because we earn it. I'm not asking because we deserve it. Point B, I'm asking it because you are a God of mercy. He says, don't answer the prayer because of what we are. Answer the prayer because of who you are. Because you're the God of mercy and of promise and of grace. And that's exactly the same situation we have in the New Testament, right? When Yeshua comes, our salvation doesn't come to us because of what we are, does it? It comes to us because of who God is. Because He's the God of mercy and promise and grace. Yes. It's identified with His name. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. To be called by the name is be to identified with the character of that person. Okay, it's not it doesn't mean that it has to be, the city has to be named Yahweh. The city is associated with the character of Yahweh, the name. No, no. But Jerusalem is associated with God's character. That's the idea. Yeah. Yeah, your name, your character, your being, who you are, is focused on Jerusalem as your holy city. All right. Okay, page 204. And we'll hit on this in just a second here, Steve, in verse 19. Now this lengthy prayer comes to a conclusion in verse 19. And it's really a summary statement of all that's gone before. And just hear the emotion in Daniel's voice, okay? Listen to it. Hear him beg and plead. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. So again, hear, forgive, hearken and do, points A, B, and C. And then he says, defer not, point D, don't delay. He wants all this to begin in 605. That's where he wants the date to start. Don't hold off the date of the redemption to 597 or to 586. That'll just prolong things. Start it now, dating from 605. And again, the basis for the plea is reiterated. For your sake, your promises, point B and C, because your city and your people are identified with your name, with your character, with who you are. And the response or the result when your city and your people are identified with who you are is that when we are scorned, God is scorned. And when we are praised, God is praised. So he wants blessing to come upon the Jewish people to also bring praise back to God's name. Well, the question we need to ask ourselves is, what about the church today? First of all, we have to realize that we are linked to his name as well. We are called by his name as much as the Jewish people back in Daniel's day. And this is made very clearly in the book of John in the high priestly prayer of Jesus during the Passover Seder. John 17, verses 6. Write these down. John 17, 6. John 17, 11. John 17, 12. I believe I've got verses 20 and 21 in there too. And verse 26. John 17, 6, 11, 12. I believe it's 20 and 21. We'll see when we get there. And verse 26. What does Jesus pray during the Passover? This is the grace after meal. It's Jewish tradition to say a lengthy prayer of thanksgiving after the meal. So he's praying his grace after meal. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So I've manifested your name to them. I have shown to them everything that you are. When they looked upon me, they looked upon you. When they saw the way I acted and what I did, they saw the way you act. They saw your character. They saw your actions. I've manifested your name to the men. Verse 11. He continues, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. So speaking of the disciples again, he wants them kept safe, identified with God, identified permanently with God's character and personality and deeds. He goes on to verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given to me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So again, speaking of the disciples, I guarded and kept them identified with you and united with you, except for the one who was prophesied to fall. Of course, he's speaking there of Judas, who never was a believer. Okay, it is verses 20 and 21. John 17, 20 and 21. Now, is he limiting his prayer to the 12 disciples or the 11 disciples here? That's where verses 20 and 21 come in. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And that comes down to you and me, you guys. He's praying for us. In Passover 30 AD, he's praying for you and me and those to come after us. that they may all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. So we are, he asks that we be kept in God's name. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So he's revealed his character to us as well and linked us to his character as strongly as the Jewish people were linked to his character back in Daniel's day. So it's a great privilege, isn't it? And it's a responsibility. What happens? What happens when prominent pastors fall and the media broadcasts it far and wide? You've seen that, haven't you? Happens often enough. So, you know, you invite your friend to come to church in the middle of something like that, and they say, no, that's where all the hypocrites are, right? So what should your response be? Your response should be, so what's wrong with one more, you know? You know, we're all hypocrites to some extent. You know, the church is a hospital. You know, it's for hurting people, for sinners who are trying to climb out of the muck. You know, and God is pulling us out. We're not able to do it by ourselves. He's hauling us out of the muck. So all of us have those problems. But you know, the responsibility is that we need to imitate the character of God. We need to do all we can to imitate the character of Jesus. That's what he's building into us. He's turning us into the image of his Son. And we need to be willing to cooperate with that and do our best to get with that program. So we shouldn't imitate the world. You know, so many of us imitate the world. We need to imitate the character of God, okay? So that's an application for us today. We're just as associated with God's name as Daniel was. All right, page 205. Well, now at this point, in answer to Daniel's prayer, Daniel is rudely interrupted. We come to the arrival of Gabriel. And the time of Gabriel's arrival is brought out in verse 20, top of page 205. Verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God. So the words to circle on your outline. While I was speaking and praying and confessing. Point D, while I'm presenting the supplications, he's interrupted. He would have kept on praying. He was just, he was in the mode. He was in top gear there. And notice point D1. He was praying before Yahweh my God. The seventh and last mention of God's personal name there. So he knows who he's praying to in a very personal way. So he would have kept on going, but page 206, here comes Gabriel. Now, I don't know exactly how Gabriel appeared. I don't think there was a trumpet call or anything like that. Here's Gabriel, you know, the spotlight. I think he was just there. Verse 21. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. All right, point A. Before he finished praying, he's in the middle of his prayer, he's going hot and heavy, and the man Gabriel appears. He's described as a man. And your note says, so an angel appears. Most angels appear just like men. And as I've said before, he makes no note of any wings. Now, some angels look very different than men, but not your run-of-the-mill angels. And he knows exactly who this guy is Because point two, he saw him in a previous vision in chapter 8, verses 16 through 27. So he's seen this guy once before. He recognizes him. Now, some translations, point three, translate the next phrase, being caused to fly swiftly. Now, this is a very difficult phrase, and it's caused a lot of controversy among commentators. But the better translation would be the Hebrew would be being very wearied, being sore wearied. Now, who is wearied here? Is it the angel, wearied from his flight, or is it Daniel, wearied in prayer? Now, the Sanchino books of the Bible lays out the issue pretty clearly here, so I thought I'd put it up for you. Sanchino is the publisher, Sanchino Books of the Bible, and I forget the number of rabbis. It's a multi-volume commentary. Number of rabbis developed different books. So this is a Sanchino Books of the Bible, the volume on Daniel. The rabbi says, in regard to this word swiftly, being caused to fly swiftly, this rendering is questionable. The Hebrew is connected with the root meaning to be weary. Hence, some translate in a state of weariness and explain that the forced speed of his flight left him fatigued. Now, this is the angel being fatigued. But this is a strange thing to say of an archangel. You really think angels get beat, get tired? I really find that probably not the best position. Yeah. An alternative interpretation makes it refer to Daniel, quote, whom I had seen previously when I was exhausted. And that's probably the better position. Daniel has been fasting. Daniel has been praying. Daniel's got ashes on his head. And he's an 80-year-old man. He's probably beat. He's been pouring out his heart to the Lord. We don't know how long. So this is probably a reference to Daniel being wearied in prayer. I tell you, I don't identify with that. I am not a Daniel. I have never been in that situation. I am not a Daniel. Yes?
Isn't it possible
though we could wear out angels? I mean, when you think about it. I'm so tired of Cindy. Is your guardian angel saying that? Ah, she drives me crazy. No, I don't think it's possible, Cindy. I think you have a permanent guardian angel who will always be looking out after you. Oh, yeah, question.
Bob, if the root word is connected to being weary, where does swiftly come from? Is that an alternative?
Yeah, there's a similar root that would deal with being swift, yeah. So,
is there any validity that was describing swift travel?
Well, not likely. Not likely because, I think it's a better position is to the better Hebrew and a better position would be Daniel's weariness there. Not this particular time. I see what you mean. Is this the one where he's held up by the prince? Well, we'll get to it.
Well, the clear reading of the text makes common sense.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it seems to be the plain reading of the text would be better there. Okay. Now, point four. It says, Gabriel came and touched me about the time of the evening oblation. That would be a reference to the evening sacrifice in the temple. And your note, a sacrifice hadn't been made in the temple for 70 years. The temple had been destroyed, or will not be made for 70 years from 586 till it's rebuilt. But it was remembered, even though it hadn't been offered for many, many years. And yes, this is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's usually offered about 3 in the afternoon. And that's a significant time of day, especially when you consider what happened to Yeshua on the cross. So here's a little bit of a rabbit trail for us. We'll go off to Matthew 27:45 through 50. And this is what happened at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Yeshua went to the cross. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling for Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and what? Yielded up his spirit. So Yeshua died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, just as the evening offering was being offered in the temple. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So 3 in the afternoon is when Gabriel comes, and then Gabriel begins to explain why he so rudely interrupted David, Daniel. Verse 22. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. So point A, he comes for the purpose of instructing Daniel. So point one, he wants to correct his misunderstanding about the kingdom being set up at the end of the 70 years of captivity. And he wants to reveal to him the program of God that will bring in the kingdom. This is where Daniel has erred, even though he's been a great student of Scripture. So he says, point B, I've come forth to give you wisdom and understanding. Those are Daniel's two needs. So he understood the captivity would last 70 years, but he incorrectly thought that the Messianic kingdom would follow those 70 years. So page 207. The answer to Daniel's prayer, verse 23. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I came to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So Gabriel was sent to Daniel, point A1 there, the moment Daniel began praying. And he arrived before Daniel finished. Now the reason for sending Gabriel, you are greatly beloved. Now that'll be stated three times about Daniel. It's stated here. It's stated in Daniel 10:11, and it's stated in Daniel 10:19. Now that word greatly beloved literally means you are a precious treasure. You are a precious treasure. And not everybody finds it or can believe that they are a precious treasure in God's sight. Not everybody can believe that. Some of us struggle with that. And so in order to help you study this topic of the love of God, I've ran off just a little bit from a little handout from a topical textbook. And so I'll hand this out to you for your own study, just a quick study in the love of God. So that hopefully if anyone here doubts that he is God's precious treasure, this will help help convince that you are. Remember, as you read this stuff, you need to ask yourself this question. Is God lying to me? When God says he loves me, is he lying? And I think you have to come up with the answer, no, of course not. Well, if he's not lying, then I guess I am loved of God. I guess I am God's precious treasure. Guys got it? Okay, extras, good. Okay, any... have one? You're okay there. You need one more here. Okay. All right. Extras, everybody have one? Very good. Oh, thank you, Bingo. Thanks for hanging on to that. I would have dropped it all over the place. All righty. So that's for your own study tonight. Quick little study in the love of God. You are, each one of you are a precious treasure in God's sight. And so he has a message for this precious treasure to pay attention. I'm going to put you into school, into classroom here, Daniel, so pay attention with all that I've got to teach you. And now, finally, page 208, everybody goes, at last, we're at the 77s. That's what I'm here for. All right, so this is a very important section of Scripture, just a few short verses, but we will move through them in a very detailed way. Very detailed way. So we begin with the decree of the 77s in the first half of verse 24. First half of the verse. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Point A. Some translations say 77s. Okay. Actually, it's not weeks, but 77s would be better. And the Hebrew is pretty clear there. It's not Shavuot, the feminine plural, which would be weeks, but Shavuim, which is a masculine plural. The word means sevens. It does not point two. It means sevens, not weeks. And point three, it refers to seven of anything. Just like we use the word dozen there. Dozen roses, dozen apples, dozen eggs. Seven of anything. Now, point four, in this context, it refers to years. And in the context, Daniel has been thinking in terms of years, 70 years, and so we have a play on words here. The exile is going to last 70 years, and so the angel does a little word play. He tells Daniel, it's not 70 years, Daniel, but 77s of years. And the math is 0.6, 490 years. And just a note, verse 0.7 there, Rashi, the very influential Jewish commentator, agrees that this is a reference to years. All right, page 209. We have to examine what a biblical year is, because it's a little different than our modern years, or our Gregorian years, whatever you want to call them. Point 8 at the top of the page, page 209. A biblical year is 360 days of 30 days per month. 360 days of 30 days per month. And we see this historically, for example, in Genesis 7:11 and 8:4. Those two verses mention a period of 5 months. And then 150 days are mentioned in Genesis 7:24 and Genesis 8:3. The 5 months and the 150 days are the same period, so do the math, 30 days per month. Prophetically, it's also true. Point B, in Revelation, for example, the reference is made to 1,260 days, and then that's Revelation 12:6, and then point two in Revelation 11:2 and 13:5, the reference is made to 42 months. 30 days times 42 months is 1,260 days. So we're talking about biblical years here, not 365 days a year. So about every 5 or 6 years, the Jewish calendar needs a leap month to get things caught up. Second Adar, another month is added to the Jewish calendar that brings everything back into sync again. Just like we have a leap year, we have one day added to January. The Jewish calendar, you get a month added at the proper year. That's why the dates of Passover and Easter and things like that vary. They go from, you know, sometimes they're a month apart, sometimes they're right on top of each other. That you have a leap month. Oh, you mean if you're born during the leap month?
Yeah.
Don't ask me. I don't have that problem. Only you would come up with that. Yeah, same problem. All right. Okay. Now, what does he say about this 490 years? He says they're decreed. Point B. The Hebrew word means to cut off, to determine. So 490 years are expressly cut out. They're expressly determined out of a long period of time, out of the times of the Gentiles. Point two, very special 490-year period. Point three, this 490-year period has been determined or decreed for the accomplishment of the final restoration of Israel. So this is what Daniel is concerned about. This is where the angel wants to send him. At the end of this period of time, Daniel, will come the redemption of Israel. Now notice what is at the center of the program of the 77s. Number one is the Jewish people, point 1a. Your people, Daniel's people, the Jewish people. And point B, your holy city. That's Jerusalem. Now this program, point two, will involve both the first and second comings of the Messiah. And then point three at the bottom of the page to finish our class, star this, mark this. The program of the 77s does not concern the church, as replacement theology teaches. It concerns Daniel's people and Daniel's city. That's the center of the 77s. Okay? Very clear in this verse. The first part of this verse. All right, we'll pick it up next week on page 210 with the purpose for the 77s in the second part of verse 24. All righty, let me go ahead and close in prayer, and then I'll turn you loose. Father, we just want to pause and again thank you for your word. And there's two applications here, Lord, that I really want to pray about. First of all, help us to understand how much you love us, that each person that you have saved and placed your Holy Spirit within is your precious treasure, just like Daniel is. And then help us, Lord, to realize that we are associated with your name, your character, who you are and what you do. And that's a great privilege and a great responsibility. So help us to live out that association in all that we think and say and do. And as we do that, help us to be a bright and shining light to those around us, that we can proclaim the light of the Messiah to all those we see, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And so we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.